Please join me in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that you help us to understand it. Illuminate it for us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Make us quick to understand, quick to obey, and give us the joy that comes from being in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're come now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have one more sermon next week on the Sermon on the Mount series, but we're here now, we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And when a great teacher comes to the end of a message, and the teacher sums up by saying, in summary, there are two ways. You ought to be able to look back up in the message, in this case the sermon, and find the two ways, you know. And so Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, and he says, in summary, there are two gates. There are two paths. There are two kinds of teachers. There are two kinds of trees. There are two kinds of people who profess to be Christians. There are two kinds of houses. Now, the majority of the people in this room, for sure, and for sure in the Little Rock and Greater Little Rock area, have heard this before. They've heard this sort of thing. Take the narrow gate. You know, we talked about the gates and the ways last week. And this week, we're building on what Jesus has to say about those gates. And last week, we saw how Jesus talks about, he describes what it's like to take the narrow way, the straight way, the confining way that leads to life. And he describes what the way is or what it looks like, the broad way. And in today, in the passage, what we're going to zoom in on is Jesus, essentially, you can imagine it like a movie. You know, many of us, we think in movie clips, many of us. And you can imagine, so Jesus has described for you before what the two ways are like. And now he zooms down onto the broad way. And at the bottom of the movie screen, you know, it says 60 years later or whatever. You know, it gives you, so some time has passed. And there's a person. In fact, there's several people that we meet. And Jesus kind of interviews them. There's an exchange, there's a colloquy that takes place. And so what we want to do is look at what Jesus has to say. He's described, and we saw this last week, he's described for us what the two ways are like. And then here he's going to describe what the people are like. And it's very important, one more preliminary remark, it's very important that we pay very careful attention to what the people say that Jesus tells us here. Because most of us in this room probably, and most of the people in the Little Rock area, most of the people we're going to interact with, most of our family, most of our friends, most of our colleagues, they know about this scripture passage. And what they think Jesus is saying is there's the good people and the bad people. Those are the two ways. There's the people who say that they love Jesus, and there's the people who don't. Choose you the way, you know, and you say, oh, okay, well, I better say I love it because I want to be on the good side. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. And this is so profoundly important because this is the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has now come to the end of this great teaching in which he's described what it's like to be his disciple when it comes to prayer, when it comes to helping the poor, when it comes to looking at your own successes, when it comes to looking at the things that you want or need in life. And he comes to the end of it all and says, in summary, there are two ways. So we want to look at that today. The first thing we'll see here is that Jesus urges us to carefully distinguish. Jesus urges us to carefully distinguish between authentic Christianity and inauthentic Christianity. The two ways are not good or bad. Profess that you love Jesus or don't. It's actually much more subtle and much more important than that. So first thing we'll see is Jesus urging us to distinguish between authentic Christianity and inauthentic Christianity. And then second, we're going to look at why it's difficult to do that. And why the majority of people, maybe in here and for sure and kind of in our circles, would be shocked to hear a message like I'm about to give you. Why is it difficult for us to distinguish between those two things? And so that's the second thing we're going to look at. And then the final thing we'll look at is some keys to making that distinction. All right? So the urgency of making the distinction, why it's difficult to do it, and then some keys to distinguish between authentic Christianity and inauthentic Christianity. Look at the text there with me. Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," what day is that? What do you think? We're small enough that you can shout it out. On that day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you see in the New Testament somebody says, "On that day," it's that day. Okay? On that day. So that's the context for this interview. So when I said earlier, you know, Jesus zooms down, and we'll see, actually, he zoomed down not onto the narrow path, but onto the broad path. And the clock has rolled forward to that day. On that day, what happens? Verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name,' and so on. And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the context here for this sort of interview or exchange is the last day. And it's the culmination, it's the end point of the roads, of the two roads. And in this case, the broad road. And so the people, they come to Jesus, and what do they say? Who are these people? Who are the people whom Jesus is speaking about here? He says it will happen, and it will happen on the last day. That there will be not just one or two, but many people who come to me. These are professing Christians. And on that day, they will come to me and they will say, says Jesus, "Lord, Lord." And actually, what they say about Jesus tells us some important things about who they are. So the first thing that they say is they call Jesus Kyrios, Lord, which means that they have right doctrine. They have good theology. In the first century, when you said you would use this term, it's speaking about Jesus being the Lord, the ruler, the one who's in charge. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Lord," they call him the right thing. They've got sound theology. They've got right doctrine. But not only that, they're also emotionally involved in their professing faith because they double it. They don't just say, "Lord." They say what? "Lord, Lord." In the Semitic idiom, in first century Jewish, not just first century, even in the Old Testament as well, when you want to express emotion for something, you know, today we would express emotion by the tone of our voice, "Lord." And they might do that as well, but the principal way in which they express emotion is by doubling things. So, for example, in the Old Testament, when King David finds his son Absalom dead, he comes upon Absalom, who's been ensnared by his own hair. He comes upon him, and he's hanging there. And David does not say, "Absalom, my son." He says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." And the people whom Jesus is speaking about here, they're emotionally involved in their faith. They don't just say, "Lord." They say, "Lord, Lord." They're emotionally involved. We go further. And not only do they have right beliefs, sound theology, and not only they're emotionally involved, but listen, they are deeply involved in ministry that is changing people's lives. Look what they say. "On that day," verse 22, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" When the text says they're prophesying your name, it almost certainly means teach or preach. Hello. "Cast out demons and do many mighty works." Jesus does not turn to them and say, "You never did those things. What are you talking about?" Jesus never denies in this passage that they did those things. The people whom Jesus is interviewing here have right doctrine. They're emotionally involved. They're engaged in ministry that is changing people's lives. They cry in the worship service. They help people understand what Jesus really teaches about this versus that. When people see them, they say, that person's really helped me. And Jesus then says, I will say to them, not, we used to be friends, but now there's been, you know, we kind of fell away. We used to be part of the same club, but some things got between us. There's a wedge, you know, and all that. Jesus, what does he say? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's a chilling passage. I never knew you. How is this possible? How is this possible? How is it possible that that can take place, that people can have right theology, be emotionally involved, and be committed and engaged in ministries that are changing people's lives, and yet never have had a saving relationship with Jesus? How is that possible, number one? And how is it possible, number two, that so many people today, now, in the greater Little Rock area, can be confused on this very point? Because we here, not just we in the 21st century, but we here live in a culture where 9 out of 10 people self-identify as Christians. On that day, many people will come to me, and they will pass the theology quiz, and they will have goosebumps when they do it. And I'm not denigrating those things. Please don't hear me saying that. We'll see in a second that these attributes are shared by authentic Christians and inauthentic Christians. The problem is that when people think that those attributes are what makes them a Christian. And so this very first point here that Jesus is saying, be very careful. There are two ways. What are the two ways? Are the two ways be bad or be good? No. Remember, there are two trees, and there are two gates and two ways and two people who profess to be Christians and two kinds of teachers and two houses. Are they about being bad or good? No. It's about people who are totally mistaken and confused on where their foundation is and people who aren't. How does that happen? Before we go on to why it's difficult to make this distinction, one point by way of application. How can it be, I asked, that these things can happen? And the first answer is, we ought not be surprised. You know, for example, there are indications of this several places in Scripture. For example, Judas. In Luke chapters 9 and 10, Judas is part of the group whom Jesus instructs and sends out on a preaching, an itinerant preaching, an exorcism and healing ministry. And they come back and they all say, wow, it's amazing, this is how, it's amazing. Even the demons obey your name, they say. So the disciples are living together 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for how many years? 3 years. And so that they get to the Last Supper, you know, and they're all sitting around the table, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And the disciples do not say, it's Judas. I knew it. Because whenever he tried to drive out the demons, it never worked. What do they say? They say, is it me? Is it me? You can have right beliefs. You can be emotionally involved. You can be engaged in ministry that's changing people's lives and yet never have had a saving connection to Jesus. How can that be? One thing is, God works through people whose lives are not submitted to him. Isn't that great? Yes. That God can work good things through people whose lives are not submitted to him. That's an act of God's mercy and his goodness. And you might think, yeah, but that's not fair because it can be confusing because he didn't warn us. In summary, there are two ways. You know, like the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is this warning. But how come we've been confused about it, many of us? We go to our next point here. Why is it difficult to make these distinctions? The first thing here, why it's difficult, is that many of us, including the folks in this passage whom Jesus says that they'll say these things, have mistaken gifts for grace. They have mistaken gifts for grace. God can give gifts to people who have no saving connection to him. Examples we just looked at. One example is Judas. Another example is an Old Testament prophet named Balaam, whom God gives accurate prophecy to, who speaks prophetically to the Jewish people correctly and in the way that God intended, and Balaam is mad about it. That's very clear in the text, he was not at all surrendered to or submitted to the Lord. Another example is 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul, this time King Saul, he's been given an order by God through the prophet Samuel that when you wipe out the Amalekites, you need to wipe out all their livestock. And sometimes the things that God says to us in the scriptures, they don't make sense. And that didn't make sense for Saul. That'd be like saying, you know, burn all the money. You say, well, that could be put to some good uses, you know? And so that's exactly what Saul said. Well, that could be put to some good uses. So he kept the sheep. And Samuel shows up and says and sees what Saul has done. He says, Saul, what have you done? And Saul says, it just seemed like such a waste. I thought we could sacrifice some of the sheep to God. And Samuel says something to Saul that ought to echo down the centuries. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. And he's basically saying, God doesn't want the sheep, Saul. He wants you. And by keeping the sheep, you kept yourself. And he's been given all these gifts. He's been given this gift of height, which, if you know the story, is very important to how he gets to be chosen to be king. He's been given this gift of being the first king of Israel. And he mistakes his gifts for grace. And the people whom Jesus speaks to here in verses 22 to 24 have likewise done the same. They have mistaken the gifts of speaking powerfully and clearly. The gifts of, in this case, driving out demons and doing many mighty works. It probably means healings. They've mistaken those things. They say, wow, look at all the wonderful things. Look at all the great things that are happening to me. People's lives are being changed through me. God is really with me. It's a good thing we don't do that anymore. They mistake our success for God's favor. So that's the first reason why it's difficult to distinguish here between authentic faith and an inauthentic faith. It's because we often mistake gifts for grace. And at different times in your life, you may have that very same kind of mistake. It's just that things are going well for you, so you think things are good. God's favored with me. And then things don't go well for you, or they don't go in the way that you'd hope, and you think, God's withdrawn his favor from me. I've done something terrible. But you're still operating under the same mistake. You're still operating under the same assumption there, that gifts are a measure of grace. But that can't be true, because people who do not have any saving grace at all can have great gifts. Does that make sense? There's another mistake that makes it difficult for us to distinguish between an authentic faith and an inauthentic faith. The other mistake is mistaking decision for discipleship. Mistaking decision for discipleship. Many people have been either taught expressly, or though not taught this expressly, they've received this, that what it means for you to be a Christian is that you have prayed a special prayer. And there's, and if you can remember your special prayer, you know, they might as well have the people say, Lord, Lord, did we not pray the special prayer? You know, later we'll do baptisms outside. And there is a strain, a branch in the church, the Christian church, that teaches what's called baptismal regeneration. The Anglican Church does not teach that. It's never taught that. The idea of baptismal regeneration is that the water makes you born again. More precisely, that in the act of baptism, the Spirit makes you born again. In the act of being baptized, it's called baptismal regeneration. Many contemporary Christians who fit these categories of their sound doctrine and they're emotionally involved and they're committed to ministry and they're changing people's lives, they don't believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe in decisional regeneration. That if you pray a special prayer, you just will be born again. But the scriptures don't teach that. If you were to ask the average you know, person today, let's say in Central Arkansas or just really anywhere, somebody who says, hey, I claim the name of Christ and having sound doctrine is important to me. If you were to ask them, what must I do to be born again? The average person would tell you, you must repent and believe. If you were to go back in time and ask every one of the reformers, every single one, what must I do to be born again? They would say, you can't do anything to be born again. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. John 3, the Spirit blows in a way that we don't understand, and he moves at times when we don't fully understand. And what's happened is people have understood what it means to be a Christian is I make a decision. Now, is that true? Yes, it is. You do make a decision. No one can repent and believe for you. Your pastor can't. Your spouse can't. Your parents can't. If you're a child, look at me, kids. Your parents can't repent and believe for you. You're called by God to do that. It is a decision that you make. But the scriptures teach that that faith, exercising faith, repenting and believing, exercising faith, that itself is enabled by the Spirit. And so I really think that one of the reasons we see this here in this passage, that people are bringing forward the various decisions that they've made about their conduct. Lord, Lord, have we not done this and have we not done this? You know, and they're bringing forward the fruits of their labor as evidence of their faith. But behind those fruits are decisions to do those things. And I would say today, this is, in our culture, in our context, this is one of the most serious and prevalent confusions. The Spirit causes a person to be born again. And you might not know when that happens. Some people don't remember a time when they didn't love the Lord. Thank God for that. I hope my kids are like that. Some people remember a moment when God, in his providence and his grace, renewed them in such a way, and they came to repent and believe, and then they engaged in a life of discipline, and so on. Great. I have a friend that says, you know, like, sometimes it's supposed to, you go to sleep and it's not raining, and you wake up at 2 or 3, go to the restroom, it's not raining, then you wake up at 7 and it's raining, and somebody says to you, when did it start raining last night? When did it start raining last night? You say, I don't know. Sometime between 3 and 7. Many of us are like that. I don't know when the Spirit first moved in my life to regenerate me, to make me born again, but I do know that today I love the Lord. And I am committed, and we'll see what some of the distinguishing marks are in a second. Those distinguishing marks are true in my life today. And so we don't bring forward our labor, we don't bring forward our sound theology, our emotional involvement, our commitment to ministry, or changing people's lives, nor do we bring forward a decision. So we don't want to mistake gifts for grace, nor do we want to mistake decision for discipleship. There's another mistake, which is mistaking effort for earning. mistaking effort for earning. And that's also what's behind there, and I just kind of alluded to it a second ago. You know, the people come, they say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? And look at the things that they say there in verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And this is being brought forward as evidence of their faith, or maybe worse, as the cause of it, as evidence that they're saved or the cause of their being saved. Those are two different things. Many people mistake effort for earning. And they can you can fall off the road on either side on this, so just follow me for just a second. Some people mistake effort for earning. What they say is, you can earn. You can't earn being made right with God in the first instance, but you can earn staying that way. You can work very, very hard to stay that way, to stay in alignment with the Lord. Now, it's true that your behavior, what you do after you are born again and you repent and believe and then you're justified, it's true that your behavior can impair your communion with God. But that's not what we're speaking about here when people are talking about earning an effort. There are some people who think that they can earn staying in the relationship at all. And there are others on the other side of that who have been taught that that's wrong, and it is wrong to think that. And so what they go the other side, and they don't try at all. Not to become saved, but they don't try to grow in faith after they become saved. Because they have a misunderstanding about effort and earning. And what they think is that if I try very, very hard, that's me trying to earn staying in the relationship. The kingdom of God is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. It is opposed to earning at the beginning and at the middle and at the end and everywhere in between. It is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. We saw that last week when we talked about the narrow way. Those of you, for example, who've engaged in a course of study, let's say as a doctor or anything else, you have had a narrow way with respect to that. And you've had a kind of a focus with respect to that. You've had to make some decisions to not be able to do certain things, to enjoy certain things, because you've had to study, because you've had to go to class, because you've had to go to train. Whatever the thing is, you've had a narrow way with respect to that. You've tried very hard in that. You've had a narrow way. And so when it comes to the faith, many of us mistake effort for earning, and so we don't try at all. That's what's behind sort of the sort of statement, you know, people say, let go and let God. Now, you might use that term, and you might use it in a perfectly fine way, and that's okay. The origins of that term come out of a context of a spiritual movement in England, which was this very idea, that once you become regenerated and once you become justified, you have repented and believed, the only way to grow as a Christian is to stop trying. So let go. It's all up to God, and it's not up to you at all. But the Bible doesn't teach that. When it comes to becoming a believer in the first instance, it is all, Augustine said, God works in us without us. It's all God, and it's not me at all. And when it comes to growing as a Christian, that is to say, having your thoughts, your emotions, and your actions being more and more reflexively, listen to that, reflexively like what Jesus's would be, when it comes to that, it's all God and all you. That's the historic Christian teaching on growing as a Christian. It's called sanctification. And so these mistakes, why is it difficult to distinguish between authentic Christianity and inauthentic Christianity? One, this is the main one, we can mistake gifts for grace. Things are going well for me. I must be in God's favor. God must be very happy with me. Look at all the people whose lives are being helped and changed by me. Me and God are good. The other one there, mistaking decision for discipleship. And the last one, mistaking effort for earning. So if we're supposed to, as Jesus says here, be very careful to distinguish between authentic Christianity and inauthentic Christianity, first we need to note that there's such a thing. that there is a distinction, and that that's actually behind the three ways. And before we go here to our final point, notice this, that it's behind the two ways. When Jesus says there are two gates and two paths, and then he goes further and he says there are two trees, be discerning. Look what he says there in your bulletin or in your Bibles, what he says there about the two trees. Look, and starting in verse 16, you will recognize them, that is false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but every diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The discernment that Jesus is calling you here to, I think the average person would think, what Jesus is saying here, look for the trees and look for the barren one, that's the bad one, and look for the one that has fruit, that's the good one. That's not what he says. They both have fruit. That's why you have to be discerning. That's why it's difficult. And that's why you have to be careful and on your guard about some of these things, okay? So that's the first. Look at the trees, and you'll see. But the thing about the trees, notice very quickly here, they both have fruit, but one is diseased and one is healthy. Now, some trees you can look at from the outside and say, that's a diseased tree. And apparently all the trees that I've had in my yard formerly and now, they're all diseased trees. I don't know what the thing is. It's a bad thing. It's a thing at our house. It's weird. But most trees that are diseased, you can't see from the outside, at least for a while, that it's diseased. They're typically things that happen inside the tree or under the ground. And so what you're looking at in the illustration Jesus gives is two trees that each bear fruit. One is poisonous, one's not, because of what's happening in places you can't see. And that's the same point that Jesus is trying to make when he talks about the two houses, you know? If you go to the end of the passage, and everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, many of us have these plaques, you know, building my house on the rock, you know. What does that mean? That you affirm that Jesus is Lord? That you believe, that you check the theological box, Jesus bodily rose from the dead? And that there is no way to God but through him? Is that what it means? It can't be all that it means. It means at least that, but it means much more than that. Because he goes further, he says, and the rain came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And then the other house, he builds a house. The same thing, as far as we can tell, that they're neighbors basically, you know. The guys came, there's a new subdivision, they're building a house, sweet. And the one guy, he digs down to the bedrock and he builds on that foundation, and the other guy doesn't. He builds it, the text says, on the sand. The meaning is on the surface of the ground. But the point for you and me is, once the house is constructed, you cannot see the foundation. It's hidden. Just like it is with the trees. The one tree is diseased and it has fruit. One tree is healthy and it has fruit. Which one are you going to eat? You know? The one you choose, the point is that there's something underneath it all that makes all the difference in the world. And the same thing for the house. See, the two houses were subjected to the same storm. And one lasted and one did not. And the reason they lasted was not because they had, one had a metal roof, see, and the other had these architectural shingles, and that was the thing. No, it's because of the foundation, which you can't see after the house is constructed. Does that make sense? So the two ways are not mainly about what you do, contrary to the common understanding of this passage in cultural Christian South. Many people understand these passages. The two ways are, I be a good person, I don't be a good person. I tell the truth, I don't tell the truth. I pray, I don't pray. I help the poor, I don't help the poor. But Jesus has already said in chapter 6, which we looked at, the Pharisees help the poor. The Pharisees pray. The Pharisees are engaged in spiritual practices like fasting and other things. And Jesus says, I want you to pray and help the poor. Do all the same things. So on the surface, they look the same. They're each bearing fruit. They each have a house. But underneath, Jesus says, don't pray like the Pharisees. Pray, but don't do it like they do it. Why do the Pharisees, for example, help the poor? Jesus, this is a refresher. This is all on podcast, by the way, if you want to go back. Jesus helps the poor. Jesus says, the Pharisees help the poor so that they may receive, the word is doxa, from their fellow, from their neighbors. Glory. They help the poor so that other people look at them and say, that's a really good guy. Look, he's a nice, is he a nice guy? Jesus says, I want you to help the poor, but do it in a way that your left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, which means while the Pharisees do it so that they're other conscious, they want other people to see them and love them and think wonderful things about them, Jesus says, my disciples will help the poor. They'll help the poor just like the Pharisees do, but they will do it in a way that they're not even self-conscious of it. They're doing the same thing, but underneath it, they have completely different motives and completely different purposes, and one leads to life and the other leads to death. Those are the two ways. It is not be a good person, don't be a good person. Do you see that? Isn't it interesting? In my own personal experience, until I came to study these passages and understand these passages several years ago, my own personal experience parallels what I've experienced as a friend and as a pastor. Many people understand these verses as saying, be a good person, try very, very hard. And if the whole point of these passages is to say, it's not just about what you do, it's about the reason why you do it. It's what's underneath the surface. It's the foundation. It's the thing that's causing the tree to be healthy or diseased. Isn't that interesting that these passages have become, they've veered off. The kind of common understanding veers off. So then, how do we distinguish? How do we distinguish? First, let's look at the storm. There's a couple of issues here, a couple of marks. The mark of the storm. The mark of the storm, verses 24 to 27. Look at the text there. 24, for everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The storm comes, the winds blow, and the house stands. But everyone who, what? Hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built the house on the sand, the text says, and the same storm comes, it's described in the same way, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. Calamity, crash, disaster, wreck your life kind of stuff. That's what it is. If he were writing, if he were talking today, he'd probably say, and it wrecks your life, is what the text is saying there. What is the house? What do they symbolize? What are they supposed to be getting at? They're illustrations of the two ways. You see, the way that the Pharisees go about they're praying and fasting and so on, is they go about it to make for themselves a way that they can feel good about themselves, feel like they're getting value and significance in life, and other people see them and think well of them. The materials of the construction, that's what it is. And the other one, guess what? The other person's doing the same thing. The person who builds on the rock, that person does the same thing. The difference is that the person who builds on the sand with all their activities and all their labors and all their efforts and so on, it's its own foundation. The house, the materials, is its own foundation. They are the things that the people bring to Jesus on that day, and they say, look what we've done. We've worked very hard. We've sacrificed for you. Look at all the things. They are the foundation for their being right with God. I have a friend who is an evangelist here in Central Arkansas, and he says that when he speaks with people, you know, over lunch or coffee or just as friends or whatever, and he will kind of walk them through a series of kind of questions. And one of the things he'll ask them is, do you think that you're a Christian? Yes, I am, is almost always the answer to the question. The next question, do you think Jesus died for your sins? Yes, I do, is almost always the answer. The next question, do you think you will be with Christ forever? Yes, I will. Next question, he calls it the gate question. If you die and you get to heaven and there are gates and you hear a voice that says, why should I let you in? What would you say? What would you say? What he says, 9 out of 10 people answer that final question, the gate question, by saying, I've tried to live a really good life. their doings, their labors, their effort, that is its own foundation. They're bringing it to the Lord and saying, look. So what happens when the storm comes into your life, when that's your approach? You can see this. When the storms come, you know, Jesus gives another illustration of this in Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the sowers. You know, and one of the seed falls into, the text says, shallow soil or rocky soil, and it germinates really fast because of that, and the plant starts to grow immediately, but then the plant withers and falls away. And Jesus, this is one of the few parables that he explains. And a few verses later, he says to the disciples, what that seed is, it is the person who hears the gospel and responds with joy. But when the sun comes out, says the parable, when difficulties and struggles and a storm blows in, the person, because they lack a foundation, they are blown away. The storm issue. When you fall into a storm, when you come into a storm, what do you do? Now, I went to a Christian college where they took this the other direction. And they said, if you're a Christian and you've come into a difficult place in your life, you should not be sad. And if you're sad, it shows there's something wrong with you. You need to do your quiet time more. You should pray more. And maybe those things were true. But it's very clear in Scripture that being sad by itself is not a problem. In fact, if you're not sad when you should, that's a problem. And so we don't want to tilt the pendulum way over to the other side and say, well, since you're a Christian and you're built on the rock, or all your labors and your doings and stuff, you're not getting value and significance in life from that, oh, you should never be sad when things happen. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. But you can move through those and you can say, the Lord is good, and I don't understand it now. I don't understand how he's good today. I don't understand how this comes from the hand of a loving Father, but I affirm that he is good, and I affirm that he's loving, and I'm okay that I may never know why this happened. I'm okay with that. Or do you do like the person that says, I've served you all these years, I've done all these things, and this is what I get in return? I don't deserve this. So the storm, the way you handle it when the storm comes, is itself a distinguisher of which path you're on. What's another distinguisher? The fruit. This is in the kinds of trees, you know. Many places in Scripture, the Christian life is given this botanical metaphor. It's compared to trees and fruit and other things that make fruit, right? And there's a bunch of very important lessons that are being taught there. And one of them is this. What can happen is you're not saved, I'm going to put it in this way for the interest of time. You're not saved by your fruit. You're saved by your faith. Well, you're saved by grace through faith. The kind of faith that is saving is always fruitful. You are not saved by your fruit. You are saved by grace through faith, and the kind of faith that is saving is always fruitful. So the fruit, listen, is evidence of the faith, not the cause of it, nor is it the cause of your salvation. Did you know this was the main point? This one might surprise some of you. One of the main points of the Reformation, what I just said. And so what this means is, if you have been genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, you will grow more like Jesus. For some of you, it'll be fast. For some of you, it'll be slow. It'll come in spurts. You might take two steps forward and one step back your whole life. You might shoot up 10 steps and drop 10 and drop 5, you know, and then go back up. Life is like that kind of a stock market chart, you know? Growth and holiness. But the point is that it will follow a faith that is saving. But it is not the thing that saves you. And it's so easy to focus in on the fruit instead of the grace and the faith itself, okay? So that's the second kind of distinguisher is what you even think about your own fruit. What you think about when you see yourself growing and you come into a conversation, you think, man, I never would have been able to handle that conversation in that way a year ago. Because in that moment, you have, you know, they always have to do a time-lapse video, you know, to show a plant growing on the what are they, geography channels, what are those things? You know, Blue Planet, there we go. You know, because you can't see it. It's too slow. Listen, you can't see it. It's too slow. But it happens, and you can measure it at certain times in God's providence. You can measure it. And so it will happen, but so don't get discouraged. If you say, gosh, I should have had this thing licked. I should, I heard some of you, I've talked with some friends who have come to the faith late in life. And they grieve and they say, if only I had known this. If only I had been a Christian for the last 60 years. And I have, with confidence and joy, said to them, you are not late. It's okay to say with Augustine, late have I loved thee, O Lord. But in God's providence and in God's time, this was when you were supposed to bloom. Are you okay with that? The next distinguisher is the lordship question. This is in verse 21. This is actually, this one and the next one are the clearest indicators here in this passage. There are many other distinguishers. We're trying to focus in on just a few here, and we'll move through this next one quickly. Jesus says, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And then he goes on and gives a more extended example of the negative side of that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom. What does that mean? Basically, it's this. The person who is on the narrow path, the person who is really an authentic Christian, they will sin. It will happen. If you're a grouch before you became born again, you will probably be a grouch after you became born again, at least for a while. Because not every Christian is the same. There's no mold for it, but the fruit is the same. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. And that's going to look differently for you than it will for your neighbor because of how you're wired and how God has called you and where he has placed you. But the principal difference in this lordship, the one who does the will, is the person who's on the narrow path, the authentic Christian, has said, not my will, but yours. They have surrendered their desire to have control over their life. There are many people, especially in the South, who want to add Jesus to their plan of life. And they have an agenda, they know what's going to make them happy in life, and they know how to do that, and they want to have this relationship, and this accolade, and these grades, and so on. And if Jesus will help me reach those, great. I'll pray the prayer, I'll walk the aisle, I'll join the club, I'll whatever the thing is. I'll do many mighty works. Because it'll help me retain my will over my life. But the person who's on the narrow path says, not my will, but yours. If you bring a difficult time into my life, Lord, help me to surrender what I wanted for my life to you. That's what the narrow path says. You join with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in great anguish said, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let's do that. How many of us have prayed that prayer? If there's another way, let's do that. I'm stretched too far. I've had enough. If there's another way, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. The person who is on the narrow way, the authentic Christian, has surrendered him or herself, their will to Jesus. And the last one is this, is what I'll call the grace issue. The grace issue. The Christian is somebody who says, my house, the thing I've been building, really nice windows that are nicer now than they were 2 years ago. And you might notice the roof. The roof is very nice. We just said, you know, notice my landscaping is very nice. All the successes and all the things that you value and the things that you treasure, those things are different from your neighbor. Those things are the house. And the person who is a Christian understands, though, what it means for you to be, please listen, what it means for your house to be built on the rock is that you look at those things and you say, Lord, sometimes I know that my heart gets captured by those things and it causes me to be cold toward you. Lord, help me. Sometimes I know in my relationships, I just want other people to do things the way that I want it to be done, and it makes me impatient and it makes me callous. Lord, forgive me. And help me to forgive my neighbor. The person who is on the narrow way has experienced that grace where they don't look at their accomplishments and hold them up as the foundation. That's what it means to be built on the sand. It's its own foundation. Instead, they say, I'm built on you. I get all of my value and significance from the relationship that I have with you. And all of this other stuff is great and it's good. Lord, help me not to be captured by it and taken away by it. And so the hallmark, this is the last point, the hallmark of what it means to be on the narrow way, the hallmark of what it means to be an authentic Christian is that you're saying to others, join me in repentance. There was a time where somebody asked me, if you're wrong on all of your theology, except that Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the third day, would you feel a loss of value and significance? And I immediately said, of course. And I saw in that moment that I was getting life and value, me, I was getting life and value and significance from being right in my that theology. Now, most of that theology is still the same. It's the house is still there. It's just swapped foundations. It's not the thing anymore. And so you can tell what is your foundation when it gets attacked, you know, when it starts to get a little crack. So the very thing that you're sitting here today, the thing that maybe you came, you know, maybe you came here today and you're wrestling the kids to get in the car. We have to go to the thing. We're going to be late, you know, and the kids crying. And you get them in the car. And you're driving and everybody's angry. And that's called preparing for worship, you know. The thing that's causing you the kind of frustration, those are spiritual beacons. Listen, they're spiritual beacons. They're little warning lights that are saying, watch out. There's an area here that is maybe built on sand. There's an area here where you're getting life and value and significance from maybe. It needs attention. It needs prayerful attention from yourself and from people who like you are on the narrow way and they want the best for you and you can hear it from them. Be careful to distinguish between the authentic and inauthentic ways. If you have ears to hear, then hear. And if you have eyes to see, then see. Thanks be to God.